for a sermon? And the answer is, well, it's because we're talking about the book of James. That makes sense, right? This week we are in the second half of James chapter 2, where James transitions from his initial thought into his very next thought in the book. You see, up until this point, James has been communicating the very reason why he has written this letter in the first place. James is deeply concerned for and by this attitude towards faith. Now, we believe that James most likely wrote this book somewhere between 45 and 48 AD. And that's roughly the same time when Paul's ministry was just starting to take off. And so it's been a little while since Jesus has ascended into heaven. Therefore, the church has had some time to become established. But also, each church has had time to develop its own identity. And after people start to get settled, different things start to come to the surface. Problems start to come to the surface. And James at this time was the head of the church in Jerusalem, and word has gotten back to him. It's gotten back to him that strange things are afoot among the churches. So what strange things were afoot in the church? Well, it all revolves around this issue of faith. But before we get too far ahead of that, let's take a look at our passage today. James chapter 2. We're going to be in verses 14 and following. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. This whole passage revolves around this contrast between faith and good works. But before we really get diving into that, I want to spend some time defining what faith is exactly. Because we all understand what good works are. That's a very simple concept. But faith in and of itself is a more complex concept. People sometimes refer to the Christian faith, or maybe the Jewish faith, like the term describes the very religion itself. Sometimes we use the term people of faith. So faith then becomes a category by which we put people into. But I don't think that's what James was talking about. Sometimes we say things like, oh, I have my faith. Well, what does that mean? Now, it can refer to a set of doctrines, a set of beliefs. It can even refer to the very act of believing itself. Because everyone has a set of beliefs that they adhere to. But I don't think that's what James was talking about either. And I especially don't think he was talking about the very act of believing itself because of what he says in verse 19, which is, you believe there is one God, good, even the demons believe that and shudder. No, James is talking about a much deeper concept of faith. Because you see, the very definition of the Greek word that we use for the word faith in English means not only just simple belief, but also trust and confidence. We say things like, I put my faith in, fill in the blank. Or I put my trust in, I have confidence in. Because the faith that we have as Christians, it may start as just simple belief. You know, I believe that God exists. We believe that he exists, but that simple belief leads into trusting God and putting our confidence in him. Many people say they believe in God, meaning they just believe that God exists. And that's as far as it goes. But the kind of faith that leads to salvation, the kind of faith that James is talking about in this passage, is when we go from simply believing that God exists and taking that into putting our trust and confidence in him. It means that we're putting our trust and confidence in Christ's work on the cross and his resurrection. Because God doesn't just want you to believe that he exists. He also desires to have your trust and confidence. He wants your heart and for you to surrender your life to him in that trust and confidence. Which means we're saying that I'm not going to live my life my way. I'm going to choose to live life God's way. I'm going to put my faith in God, which means that I'm going to do what God says because he knows better than I do. He created everything, So if he's the creator of everything, then he should know better than me, right? So I'm going to trust him in that. And as I was doing some research for this sermon, I came across a writer who said that James was contrasting the difference between genuine faith and bogus faith. Genuine faith and bogus faith. And you know, every time I hear the word bogus, it always makes me think of Bill and Ted's Excellent Adventure. Because whenever something is bad, they always say, bogus. And if we're going to have genuine faith instead of bogus faith, putting our trust and confidence in God, then we're going to do what he says. Well, what does he tell us to do? And we see that in Mark 12, where Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. So, if we have genuine faith, we're putting our trust and confidence in God, and if we're doing that, then we're going to do what he says, which means we're going to love God and other people. But let's dig into faith just a little bit more. God loves us. And because he loves us, what did he do for us? John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave. He gave. God loved us so much that he gave. He gave his one and only Son. He took action. Because you see, genuine faith leads to love, and love leads to action. I'm going to give of myself to others for their benefit and not for my own. Because you see, genuine faith leads to action. Again, James 2. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, oh, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Because genuine faith leads to action. Let me give you some examples. Genuine faith is what led Mother Teresa to leave the convent and live among the poor in the slums of Calcutta. In her early days of ministry to the poor, she said this. She said, our Lord wants me to be a free nun covered in the poverty of the cross. Today I learned a good lesson. The poverty of the poor must be so hard for them. While looking for a home, I walked and walked till my arms and legs ached. I thought how much they must ache in body and soul, looking for a home, food, and health. Then, the comfort of my former congregation came to tempt me. You have only to say the word, and all of this will be yours again, the tempter kept on saying, tempting her to leave her mission, to go back to the safety and the comfort of the church that she had once been a part of. Of free choice, my God, she says, and out of love for you, I desire to remain and do whatever be your holy will in my regard. And she chose to ignore that temptation and stay with the poor. And the Lord went on to do many great things through her because of her genuine faith. It was by genuine faith that Harriet Tubman led many slaves to freedom through the Underground Railroad. Tubman described having many visions and vivid dreams, which she interpreted as revelations from God. These spiritual experiences had a profound effect on Tubman's personality, and she acquired a passionate faith in God because of it. And she often spoke of being called by God to do the very things that she was doing. And not only did she work to free slaves, but she also worked as a nurse during the Civil War. And the Lord did many great things through her because of her faith. And it was by genuine faith that a man named Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was a German pastor and theologian, left the safety of America to return to his German countrymen during World War II. He left America for Nazi Germany, knowing that in doing so that it could mean the end of his life. And before he left America, he said this. He said, "I have come to the conclusion that I made a mistake in coming to America. I must live through this difficult period in our national history with the people of Germany," because he had come to America not only for safety, but also for an experience in learning. And he felt convicted that was a mistake. He said, "I will have no right to participate in the reconstruction of Christian life in Germany after the war if I do not share the trials of this time with my people. Christians in Germany will have to face the terrible alternative of either willing the defeat of their nation in order that Christian civilization may survive, or willing the victory of their nation and thereby destroying Christian civilization. I know which of these alternatives I must choose, but I cannot make that choice from security." And he left America for Nazi Germany, and he was forbidden from talking about Christ while he was there, forbidden from having church services, forbidden from evangelizing. He then eventually joined a resistance movement, and he was eventually captured, and he died in a concentration camp. He was hung for his faith. And though Dietrich Bonhoeffer died a martyr, his legacy lives on today because of the good works he did for the kingdom and because of his genuine faith. Genuine faith leads to action. And I'm not saying that you have to live among the poor or rescue slaves or to take on an evil regime, but your faith in Jesus Christ should lead you to do something. And the reason that you need to know that genuine faith leads to action is because there are far, far too many Christians who don't do anything. You know, we live in a very consumer-driven culture. Pretty much at every level, our culture is driven by a consumer mindset. Business owners will tell you that if you want to make money, you have to stay up on the needs and the wants of the consumer. Because it's all about the consumer. The consumer drives the market, drives the price, drives the demand. And unfortunately, that mindset has seeped into the church. Many of us, the thought process goes something like this. You know, I really think the church should do this, or I really think the church should be that, but they have very little interest in helping the church do or be those things. But I want those things. I want the church to do those things. And if I miss several Sundays, that's okay, as long as the church meets my needs. I'm not really interested in serving in that ministry, but you should put it on and run it so that I can benefit from it when I want to. Here's the translation. I want to receive the blessings of other people's hard work. I want to receive the blessings that come from people pouring out their lives for Jesus Christ, from people pouring out their lives into me, but I don't want to have to pour my life out for the church. Let me ask you a question. Does that sound like genuine faith or bogus faith? Genuine faith leads to action. And over the years in my time in ministry, I've served in some smaller churches. I've served in some bigger churches. And the unfortunate thing about bigger churches is that they are the perfect hiding place for people who have bogus faith. Big churches really operate in pockets. And I'm not trying to badmouth big churches. Big churches do a lot of good things, just as much as little churches do. But in big churches, because they're so big, 500, 1,000, 1,500 people, it's really easy to not know very many people because there are so many. And so the church, a big church, works in pockets. You've got a pocket of people who know each other over here. You've got a pocket of people who know each other over here. And that makes it really easy for people who have bogus faith to slip in and out without anybody really noticing. They don't get involved with anything. They just come to church on Sunday and check the box on their to-do list, and they feel like they've done their spiritual duty, so to speak. Hey, I sat and I listened to the sermon. I sang those songs. I'm good for the week, right? I did everything I was supposed to do. Well, that would work, except that bogus faith is very displeasing to God. Because in Hebrews 11 it says, "And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him." And the Greek phrase that's used in Hebrews 11, the Greek word for faith, is the same one that's used in James. Genuine faith, saving faith, the kind of faith that saves us from hell, saves us from our sins, goes beyond just simple belief in God's existence. You have to put your trust and confidence in God, seeking after him. And we might be tempted to ask, well, what's the big deal? Why do I have to do something? Why do I have to do anything? Why do I have to put all this effort into my faith? Well, listen to the words of Jesus to the church of Laodicea, spoken through John the Apostle in the book of Revelation, where he says, "I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth." Those are strong words. Because to spew something from your mouth is to reject that thing from which you put in your mouth. To illustrate this, imagine for a second that you're eating in a restaurant. You cut into your food. You put your food into your mouth. And as you begin to chew, you look down at your plate and notice that there are worms crawling inside of what you just cut into. That's gross. Oh, that's gross. Don't even want to think about that. So in that situation, what do? You spit your food out. You reject the meal entirely, send it back to the kitchen, and they are lucky that you may still be sitting at that table. And if we are neither hot nor cold, if we have bogus faith, Jesus will reject us in the exact same way. And that thought makes a lot of people cringe, makes a lot of people uncomfortable, but there are several warnings throughout the entire New Testament about not falling away and staying true to your faith. So let me explain how this works for Christians. I'm sure most of us have heard the term atrophy. Atrophy is the gradual decline in effectiveness or vigor due to underuse or neglect. And the type of atrophy that we're most familiar with is muscular atrophy, where from underuse or neglect, muscle tissue can deteriorate. I know we've got a physical therapist in the room. I hope I'm getting this right. In most cases, muscular atrophy is reversible. But in others, atrophy can cause permanent damage and even muscular death. Sometimes muscular atrophy is caused by disease. No fault of our own, nothing that has happened to us or by us. It's just one of those things. But other times it's caused by underuse or neglect, the very definition of the word atrophy. And underuse and neglect, intentional underuse and neglect, are just another word for apathy. Apathy is a lack of interest, enthusiasm, or concern. And an apathetic attitude says, I don't care. Whatever. And when you don't care about the physical health of your body, it leads to atrophy. Let's say you're a star athlete and you spend most of your life building up large muscles, the exact opposite of me. And then you spend months upon months not working out, not playing sports, just sitting on the couch. And eventually, your muscle mass begins to decrease. If you don't care about your spiritual health, if your attitude is like, whatever, eventually your faith will die. Do you think dead faith, bogus faith, will get you into heaven? Revelation 3, again, "I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth." And in James 2, it says, "For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." And I commented on big churches a little while ago, and it was not the intention of throwing our big church brothers and sisters under the bus, but big churches can be a hiding place for people of bogus faith. Because what I also want to communicate is that it happens in small churches as well. It's not just a big church thing. There are pockets here, too, if you think about it. They're just smaller and more visible. The hiding places are much smaller. And here's an unfortunate truth. The people of bogus faith, we know who you are. I'm not talking about the staff. I'm not talking about the elders. I'm talking about the people of genuine faith that are in the church around you. If you have a consumer mindset towards church, a bogus faith kind of person, if that describes you, then the people in your church know exactly who you are. How? Why? Because as Jesus alludes to in Matthew 7, you can tell a tree by its fruit. You can tell if a person has genuine or bogus faith based on the actions of their lives. Are they helping around the church? Are they attending church weekly? Are they giving? I mean, most of the time we don't know what other people are giving, but sometimes we do. Are people helping in the community? Are people praying with one another? And if you are a person who has bogus faith, the kind of faith that says, you know, hey, I just want to attend church. I really don't want to have to do anything. If that's you, above all else, what I want you to know right now is that we love you. You are loved. God loves you, and your brothers and sisters in Christ love you. And alongside with God, we are patiently waiting for you to climb down off of the fence and get some skin in the game and join us in the fight of faith. Because if heaven and hell were represented by a field that was split in two by a fence, one side representing hell, the other side representing heaven, you would think and assume that by sitting on the fence you'd be safe because you're not on the side of hell. But if you're on the fence, you're not on the side of heaven either. And anyone who is not on the heaven side doesn't go to heaven. That makes us nervous, makes us really uncomfortable. When we speak boldly about things like that, we're afraid people might be offended, but unfortunately it is the truth. And what Jesus is continually calling us to do is to get down off the fence onto his side of the field and get in the game. I know your works, Jesus said. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither cold, hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. And just in case you are still not convinced, James 2 says, show me your faith without works, and I will show you my faith by what I do. You believe there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. Hey, the demons believe that God exists. And I think we know which side of heaven or hell the demons are going to be on. And I don't want to be in the same category with them. If you're a baptized believer of genuine faith, you're going to heaven. And if you've been baptized, you have made a commitment to Jesus Christ saying, he's my Savior, but he's also my Lord. He's both. He's not just Savior, he's Lord also. Which means he has the right to dictate what we do. Some of us don't like that. I don't want anybody telling me what to do. But if he's the creator of all things and all things belong to him, that means I belong to him also. And that means he has a right over my life, whether I like it or not. And if we have genuine faith, if we acknowledge him as Lord, then we have surrendered our lives to him. And we are no longer our own because we acknowledge that we've been purchased from sin by the blood of Jesus Christ himself. And therefore, if you've been baptized, stop living your life as if it is your own. Give it to God, get off the fence, put some skin in the game, and join us in the fight of faith. Because we've got a job to do, and we sure could use your help. Christ has called us to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, and the ends of the earth for us begins right here in Neoga. And as our elders come forward and we're wrapping up this morning, I would like to share just a couple more thoughts with you. To reference my good friends Bill and Ted one more time, Even though the two characters in that movie are remarkably silly, the one profound thing that they say is, be excellent to each other. Be excellent to each other. Because there is a string of thought that goes through the book of James. And it goes like this, these three passages, 2 in James, 1 in Mark. It says, if you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. There's no commandment greater than these, because you see, faith and love are intimately tied together. Genuine faith leads us into a deeper love for God and other people. We are commanded to love others. And I would argue that there are some that we know who we would categorize as being very unlovable. Am I right? Some people that we know are difficult to love. But we love them anyway. Why? Because genuine faith, trust, and confidence in God makes it possible to love the unlovable, because genuine faith in God helps us to realize for ourselves just how unlovable we are. And yet God loves us. Remember Mother Teresa? Genuine faith led her to have compassion on the homeless people of Calcutta, because she saw past the unlovable and saw people who needed help. Because you see, genuine faith leads us to love the unlovable. It leads us to go from seeing people this way. And when we see this, I don't know how much time you've spent in the city or around people like this, but when people walk up with the cup with signs like that, most of us, our initial reaction is a little bit of repulsion, a little bit of, well, you know, how do I know that this person's being genuine? How do I know that they're not going to go climb into a Beamer in about 10 minutes? It leads us from seeing people like this to seeing people like this. A different picture, isn't it? You might be asking, hey, I want to put my faith in action. I want to do something. I just don't know how. How do I put this belief in Christ into action? Well, the easiest way, there are many ways, but probably the easiest way is to serve in your local church. There are many opportunities right here at First Christian. Amber needs help at Kicks on Wednesday nights. Isaiah needs help at Connect Four on Wednesday nights. We sure could use someone to help prepare coffee on Sunday mornings. I'm sure Terry could use other people who would be willing to prepare communion on Sunday mornings. And the list goes on, the list goes on. If you're not involved in a Bible study or a Sunday school class or a small group or maybe one of our discipleship opportunities, there's another thing that you could get involved in to put your faith into action. And it would be great to see more people come to prayer meeting on Sunday evenings, because genuine faith leads to action. And you need to know that, because there are so many Christians who just don't do anything. Don't be like that. Get off the fence and get some skin in the game. Because as followers of Christ, we are expected to do something. And if we allow our faith to atrophy, we are in danger of hell, and other people suffer from us not being willing to fulfill the call that God has placed on our lives. So what will you choose? Will you be a lukewarm Christian? Or will you be a Christian who's on fire for Jesus Christ? And so my challenge to you today is, get off the fence and join us in the fight. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, we thank you so much for the many blessings that you've given us in Jesus Christ. And all of us, at one point or another in our Christian walk, have struggled with this. because none of us are perfect. And so it's just my prayer that this wouldn't be something that would make us feel condemned, like, oh man, Keith's up there, he's just drilling us today. Really, God, I just pray that this is just a challenge and a conviction that, you know, hey, maybe I could do more. Maybe I could help out. There are a lot of people in our church who help out a ton. I don't want to make any of our people feel like that they have to help out even more and they're worn out. No, that's not what I want. It's not what you want. But you want to see a gospel-driven movement that reaches people, because we know that you don't want people to go to hell. And so our ultimate mission is to go and make disciples. Lord, I'm praying that our church would do just that, that we'd reach out in this community. There are so many people who need Jesus. So many people who are on the path that leads to destruction. And so, God, I just pray that your church would respond. And I'm praying that we would make a difference in the lives of people. And it starts small, but becomes so big. That's really where my heart is this morning. That's really what I am praying for. Asking that you would use our church in a big way to reach the people of this town. And that we would put our faith in action. And we would see people come to Jesus Christ because of it. That's what I pray and ask. In Jesus' name, amen.